If it's not, it can be, even now. Confess your sin, go to Christ, and He will make you well. We are looking in the Gospel of John. We have come to a new chapter, John chapter 6. And remember, what's going on here is actual, physical, real events. It's helpful for humans to see, to taste, to touch, to use our senses, to hear and to understand those things that we otherwise wouldn't know. That is, those spiritual realities. John chapter 6 is a new chapter, the content of which really has a natural beginning and a natural end. Look at 6:1. It begins this way. After this, Jesus went away, and then it goes on and tells what happens. Now look at chapter 7. After this, Jesus went about. After what? After chapter 6, what happens? So there, I've done the whole chapter now. I'm quick. Those 70 verses that are between, there's a lot. But it's one unit of thought. And so if you are reading along with us as we're going through the Gospel of John, I hope you do. I would encourage you at least this week to read the narrative in its entirety, the whole chapter. It sets together as a unit. Because I have the gift of gab, I suppose, or perhaps because the content is so profound and I just hate to leave stuff out, we won't get to this entire chapter and do it in one setting, although I kind of did it tongue-in-cheek a second ago. We're going to break this up in a few sermons, not sure exactly how many, but we'll see. But I want you to see the connection of one of the things this chapter is known about, this feeding of the 5,000, this known miracle. There is a discourse on this miracle. That discourse is the content of teaching that Jesus gives subsequent to doing this miracle, which really kind of indicates what's going on here. It's much more than making food for people to eat. He does do that. He does actually have compassion on people that are hungry. But that's not all he has. And that isn't even the primary thing. He will explain that he is the bread of life. Look at 6:35. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst. One of the reasons of doing this miracle is because we get it, we understand what hunger is. So we eat, and we're not hungry. We know what thirst is. We have a thirst, so we drink, and we're taken care of. All that's on the physical realm. We've been made with a human spirit that needs God. That immaterial part of our being. It's very hungry. And oftentimes we're not aware of it. We're often thirsty. And we're not aware of it. Perhaps like a competitor in an athletic event that is so focused on performing the various activities that they need to go about, may very well die in their activities because they failed to satisfy their need for food and drink. The food and drink you need is Jesus Christ. Jesus says he is the bread of life. So there is bread. He makes bread, but it points to Jesus. That's my point. He'll draw those who would hear and listen in this recorded event, he will explain it. Look at 6:44. how you're going to get this bread. The Father draws him. 6:44. That's how you get the bread. You want it? You want the spiritual food? It is the work of God. He will draw him. 65. You'll come because it has been granted to you to eat at his table. Many people don't get what Jesus taught about this. And this is a great example. Even though he performed, and it's hard to measure which is greater, but this is a great miracle in the just the volume of it. Feeds thousands. They participate in that miracle. In other words, these are eyewitnesses who are part of it. These are the people who check their pockets for coins and check their lunch boxes for food and found out that they were totally insufficient resources to deal with the logistical problem that occurs. And then Jesus resolves it instantly. By the end of the chapter, if you're reading on, look at 6:66. I'm not superstitious, but it's a great way to remember it, isn't it? 6:66. Next time you think of that, I want you to think of John 6:66. Here it is. Many of his disciples, that would be those that are following him, not the, but disciples, followers of Christ, they turned back and no longer walked with him. Last time I preached on John chapter 6, half the church walked out the door, no longer walked with me. But I'm in good company. Because they didn't want to hear Jesus, what he had to say either. He's the bread of life. And if you want that bread, it's going to be because the Father will draw you to it. And it will be granted to you by the Father. The good news, though, is there is a positive response to that message, although it's very few who would actually receive. The many go, but there are few. And look at 67. Jesus says to the 12, well, you want to go too? Okay, so he has disciples. That's tons of followers. That's thousands that were there. That's the big crowd. They're all heading out the door. And before they go, or as they go, Jesus says, hey, you want to go with the crowd? Go ahead. That's a great confidence, isn't it? Simon Peter, who functions as a spokesman, fallible as he might be, flawed as he is, sometimes he gets it right. And this is one of them. Mark it down. Lord, to whom shall we go? Verse 68. You have the words of eternal life. We have believed. And we've come to know that you are the Holy One of God. You are the Holy, Holy, Holy. Read about it in Revelation as John comes to communicate to the church of Jesus Christ, who is that one. Holy means set apart. It means the absolute best. It is above all else. And to say it three times is this incredible emphasis of who he is. There's none like him. And every aspect of who God is, every thought about God, his compassion, it is a holy compassion. His care is a holy, it's above everything. And his judgment is above everything else too. No injustice ever. Meted out in perfection. That's who God is. And these disciples recognize the right response to this miracle, and that is, you are the Holy One of God. Where are we going to go? And that's my real question to you, friend. Do you see Jesus Christ? Do you know who he is? He is the Holy One of God. Whether you believe that or not believe that is absolutely immaterial to who he actually is. It is simply my responsibility to proclaim Him. And I do pray for the sake of your soul that you would come to know that. Let's shorten this up, because we're just going to have time to talk about the narrative that is given. We'll follow up the discourse, the teaching that Jesus gives in days to come. But the phrase that parallels this conclusion that Simon Peter gives is actually stated, and I argue misunderstood, but it is actually stated there in verse 14 within the confines of our text. See the word? The people proclaim what? You are the prophet who has come into the world. To say that is parallel to you are the Holy One of God. You are the prophet, the promised one of God, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Holy One. That is who Jesus is. And He is the one who has the word of life. He is the bread of life. We're going to look at our text beginning in verse 1, and I'm going to read through 21, which many will break that off as a separate miracle, which indeed it is. It deals with, at the very end, Jesus walks on water, comes to the boat where the disciples are, and the next thing you know, the boat's at the shore. So here's more miracles going on. This might just help you give you the background and the setting. What is going on here? John is only recording some of these events, but there's a miracle going on all the time. Because Jesus is the prophet. He is the Holy One of God. Let's read it in its context, including this second and third miracle that's identified. Beginning verse 1, John 6. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him, because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered him, "Well, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little." One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "Well, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, and as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." And so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments of the barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, think earthly king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Let us pray. Oh, I forgot. I was going to include this next section. Sorry. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. They got in a boat and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea had become rough because a strong wind was blowing. And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea. And coming near the boat, they were frightened. By the way, you would be frightened if you saw the Holy One of God. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." And they were glad to take him into the boat. And immediately, the boat was at the land to which they were going. Now let's pray. Father, I do pray that you will grant us through the power of your Spirit the illumination of your word, understanding. May Jesus Christ, the Holy One of God, the prophet, speak to your people in the way we need to hear him today, individually and corporately. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. About skipped over that next miracle. I forgot I was going to say that. Jesus was performing a multitude of miracles, so it wasn't just this feeding of the 5,000. That's one of the reasons why I wanted to include that in there. This public feeding of the 5,000, and then you had this private miracle with his close disciples. This public one touched a multitude of people and really, in that sense, was one of the greatest. And the well-known, the folks actually participated in it. The only one that comes close to it, Jesus does also feed 4,000 at another time. But this is a greater number here. It is so much so, and in that regard, well-known that, well, it is the only miracle that Jesus does that's actually recorded in all four Gospels. The synoptic, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, share a lot of the same stories and just give you a different angle on them. They don't include all. They do have a lot of the same stories, but not all. But they do include a different direction, provides additional information and helpful. God determined for us to know even more about this particular miracle, because it's also included in John. You can find it in Matthew chapter 14, Mark chapter 6, Luke 11, and then John 6. This miracle is here. Jesus was engaging in many, many, many miracles. John, of course, records specific ones for his purpose, which is so that you would believe. He doesn't include them all. So he also doesn't include all the details about what's going on. But with these four other Gospels, the other three, we can get a better idea of what's happening. Matthew 14:14, for example, explains that when he saw the crowd, as Jesus sees the crowd, he has compassion on them and heals their sick. So it isn't just feeding that he's doing. He also sees them and sees sick among them and instantly heals them. So it isn't just this five feeding that's going on. He's also engaged in healing. In addition, he's teaching them all things. You can find that in Mark chapter 6, 34. When he saw the crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So what do? You provide direction. You begin teaching. So he was engaging with the people. He was teaching them. The miracles were done for many reasons. He does have compassion on them. But they're not an end in of themselves. They have a purpose. They authenticate the messenger. and the message and what he says. They were authentication for his teaching and what he did. These miracles that were done, whether it was healing the sick or feeding the people at that time, they really weren't there ultimately to meet the temporal needs, because guess what? You would get hungry again. Guess what? You're going to get sick again. So it wasn't to take away physical hunger. It wasn't to take away physical sickness. It was to point to one who can resolve your real problem, eternal needs, Jesus Christ. If you're in John 6, I think we still left you there. Again, let's jump forward beyond our text and see some of the teaching that Jesus does about this miraculous work. He talks to the people and he knows what's in their heart. He perceives what's going on, and he explains in 26, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs." So he does the signs. Miracles are happening. "But because you ate your fill of the loaves." They didn't see the sign that pointed to the affirmation of him as a messenger, as the Holy One of God in truth. But they just wanted their temporal needs to be taken care of. For example, they were hungry and he fed them food. And they like having a guy around that can provide a free lunch. He says, "Don't work," verse 27, "for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." Just like he gave him the bread, he's going to give you eternal life. "For on him, God the Father has set his seal." The signs were a demonstration of that. Look at verse 48. Again, he says, I'm the bread of life. It points to me. The bread he's given points to Christ. And then he tells them just to compare and contrast what's going on. He says, "Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they did what? They died." They died. "This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die." They were fed bread in the wilderness, but they all died, every single one of them. Everyone who was healed with these multitude of miracles that Jesus did would get sick and die physically again. Everyone who ate the bread would soon be hungry again. Everyone who drank the new wine would soon be thirsty again. What Jesus is ultimately offering is eternal satisfaction, in which you will never, ever hunger or thirst. Jesus Christ has come, John the Apostle would write in 1 John 3:8, to destroy the works of the devil, sin. That's what it's ultimately about. What would that look like? Well, you would be satisfied. You would be filled. You would not be hungry. You would be healed. You would not be sick. Do you get his point? It's an object lesson. This miracle of feeding the 5,000 is Jesus. It's a demonstration that he can accomplish this mission to destroy sin and the works of the devil. This is a sign that you will have life. To recognize who he is. Verse 14, the prophet, the Holy One of God. Let's walk through this story as you read it, think about it. I'm going to pray that it will bring about a certain degree of conviction in your own life, confession of who Jesus Christ is, finding greater confidence in him who is the bread of life, and ultimately a commitment like you've never imagined before, where you will truly pick up your cross and follow him. Let's walk through this feeding of the 5,000, the narrative part today. Notice it begins, the setting, it says after this. After this. What preceded this? Where were we at in time? John the Apostle isn't giving, you know, a precise chronology of events one after the other. Occasionally he does. He says the next day and then the next day. But here is a time hop. It's a jump. And if you read the other Gospels, you will know what's going on. There are two big events that preceded this that they knew about. One of those events was the sending of the disciples. You could find it. I'll read it for you. If you want to look, you can look at Mark, because actually I'll go ahead and give both events in Mark that a little bit more detail. 6-7 in Mark. He calls his 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over unclean spirits. So he sends them out, his close disciples, to preach the word of God. He gives them signs to authenticate the messenger and the message that they have been given. So look at verse 12, or I'll read it for you, Mark 12. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. By the way, that in a nutshell is what we do. We call on people to repent. That's it. Confess your sin, turn to Christ. Repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. They had power over the demonic activity, which was very exposed in that day because the Holy One of God was walking on the earth. They were able to thwart all the powers of the devil, which today most of this appears in very secretive forms. It's hard to identify it precisely. But I'll explain how you can see it. Have you seen evil? Have you seen wickedness? That's the works of the devil. They overcame it, and they also healed people as well. So they were excited, and they had just been sent out on mission, and they were given this great authority by Jesus Christ. They were given gifts. They were pointing not to themselves and doing a little show. They were doing what? They were preaching repentance. That's what they were doing. And who gave them authority to run around and do that? Jesus Christ. And it was demonstrated in the miracles that they performed. So they wore out after a long journey of preaching repentance and having throngs of people on them and healing. So they want to get alone as well and have a little bit of time to recuperate. There's another event that occurs before this, too, that provides the setting, and you can find that in verse 21 of Mark. Story you may be familiar with. John the Baptist is in prison. Herod has a birthday, and Herodias' daughter comes and dances for him, and Herod's foolish and says, in verse 22, ask for me whatever you wish and I'll give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I'll give you up to half my kingdom. That's just an expression that he would have made. In other words, he was going to give her pretty much anything she wanted. And so, verse 24, she went out and said to her mother, well, what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. John the Baptist in prison. She wanted him dead. And she came immediately with haste and told that to the king. The king was sorry, verse 26, but because of his oath and his guests, he didn't want to break his word to her. And immediately the king set an executioner with the orders to bring John's head. And he went and beheaded him in the prison. The disciples heard about it, verse 29. They came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. So they're real excited about preaching the gospel. But then they recognize the cost of following Christ. It may cost you, oh yeah, pick up your cross and follow me. It's an instrument of death. It may be a chance to die. That's the setting that they're in. Certain excitement in preaching and seeing that result, but then also recognizing the peril of the time that they're in. And this dear one, this beloved John the Baptist, now is dead. And so they get together really with mixed emotions to get away. But they can't get away. Back to chapter 6 and verse 2. A large crowd follows. It's nice to get away, especially when you have all of that pressure on you. Mixed emotion, great joy, but great sorrow. Concerns. Well, the large crowd just keeps coming. They saw the signs, verse 2 of chapter 6, that he was doing on the sick. Jesus was healing everyone. So the crowds sought him out, even when he didn't tell them where he was going. Even when he tried to get away. It's one of the dangers when you do take care of folks, even if you have compassion on them, which we should have compassion on everybody. But some folks, you know, many, will just continue to seek the temporary relief because that's all they're concerned about. By the way, if you really want to have a popular ministry, I don't know, to draw 5,000 people, give them some bread to eat. Be sure to minimize your teaching, however, because if you teach them the truth, they're going to go away. So you don't teach them the truth. You just keep giving them what they want. Their felt needs. Because they feel hungry. So take care of that. They need this taken care of or that taken care of. So take care of that and do that. But by all means, don't preach repentance. You'll send them away. They'll all go. You can clear a room easy. It's one reason I'll never be called to a large church. Because it won't be large. We'll clean house. Not intentionally. You know I'm saying that tongue in cheek. Okay, maybe I'm not. Preachers today make themselves oftentimes the centerpiece of their message. I like how Chris Roseborough describes that. I steal his word. He calls it narcissism. When you interpret, instead of exegesis, you read the text, you find out what the text says, you explain the text. That's what we're trying to do. It comes from the text. Instead, they read into the text. Everything is about me and my problems and my situation. It isn't about you, your problems, and your situation. Can I tell you what the scripture is? Didn't we read it somewhere in John chapter 5? John chapter 5 from last week. I'm not sure, but I think maybe. Yeah. You search the scripture, verse 39. Because you think in them you have eternal life. He's speaking to those religious folks who had the religion. Very superstitious about it. They knew it very well. They had it memorized. But it is they that bear witness about me. Verse 46, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. This scripture verse ultimately isn't about you. It is about the prophet, the Holy One of God. It is about Jesus Christ. Look for him. I saw a sign, people advertising, just trying to get people in the door. And again, I commend their idea that, oh, well, we just got to get people here so we can preach the gospel to them so that they'll get saved. I just don't see that in Scripture, but and I suppose Scripture is sufficient for these things. That's from the mind of men. In fact, this one group trying to draw a crowd, standing on the corners near my house, and holding up signs that said something to the effect of, "This is your year." That was going to attract them in. This is all about you. It is your year. You didn't see any sign. This is about your repentance, about your confession. No, this year is about the same thing it's been about last year, the year before that, and all the years to come. It is about Jesus Christ. He's the prophet. He's the Holy One of God. Listen, beloved, to Him. He is the story. Verse 3 of 6. Well, so Jesus goes, sits down with His disciple. He's getting away from all the noise. Seeks solitude. He is compassionate. And He'll use this time to provide a lesson. A learning lesson for His disciples. That is, a follower of Christ. That is, a Christian. Are you a Christian? Are you a follower of Christ? Well, this school is for you. So what is He going to teach them? Well, we'll go through the object lesson, if you will, the schooling. It's Passover time, verse 4. This Feast of the Jews is at hand. You know what the Passover is? It is, and they certainly knew, it is a demonstration of God's deliverance. There was a physical deliverance from the bondage to life. Moses wrote about me. All that Moses did was about Christ. Yes, there was a physical release from bondage to point to the reality of Christ's release from spiritual bondage and sin. They're both true. And so now it's Passover. This is the second time Passover is mentioned. If you remember the first time, it was John the prophet, John the Baptist, who said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away what? The sin of the world." The third time it's going to be mentioned in His ministry is when Jesus actually lays down His life as the Passover lamb. All that is fulfilled and pointed to here is the second time, and it's mentioned just to bring up some lessons in their mind. As they pass this is Jesus Christ, all these pilgrims, and probably one of the reasons why there was such a big crowd, they were coming through that way, traveling anyway, and they're going to mill around Jesus Christ. Just prior to His sacrifice, Jesus will explain these Passover elements and what they symbolize, doesn't He? He picks up the bread and He says, "This is My body." He picks up the cup and said, "This is My blood." All along it pointed to that. Miraculously, it's interesting in John, isn't it? John records the miracle of the wine. He records the miracle of the bread. They all speak of Christ. Verse 5. He lifts up His eyes, and this crowd is coming to Him. It says 5,000, but if note, it's just men, males. They would have had women and children. There is a boy with a lunch, of course. This is how they would have counted. It's a lot easier to count heads that way. Also, just to know what kind of group, the men also represented their families. upwards of 20,000. That's what we're actually talking about. This is a huge number. This is a devastating number. And so he asks Philip, this is part of his lesson, where are you going to get the money, Philip? He tests him, verse 6, because he knows, Jesus knows what he's going to do, but Philip is now in a test. He doesn't have the resources to take care of the logistical problems. Yeah, he does. Jesus is the bread of life. But he's asking him, hey, well, how are you going to take care of it? And he comes up somehow with 200 denarii. Perhaps that's the amount in the offering plate that day. It's just not enough. It could have just buy a snack, and it just depends how you calculate it. I won't waste your time with that. Essentially, you're probably looking about anywhere between 50 cents and a buck in today's dollars is per person. So are you going to fill them up with a good dinner for 50 cents to a dollar? No. You're going to just barely get a snack and maybe whet their appetite, and they might even get mad. It's not enough. So Andrew, verse 8. Is on the scene, and Andrew's been scouring the crowd to see if there's anything to eat, and he can't find anything either. He says, all I got is 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. This would have probably been crackers when they say barley loaves, right? What we would think of as a cracker, and the fish would have been some pickled fish that could have lasted, you know, the trip. This is how my wife would have packed for my son as he goes away. She makes sure he has something to eat. It's a big, growing boy. And I can imagine that. Everybody else didn't have anything. They were all in the fervor about it, but that's what he found. The idea, and that, obviously that's not enough. The idea was to make clear to disciples they didn't have sufficient resources to take care of the logistical problems, whatever they might have. And there's a good news, we don't have that problem at all, do we? Scripture calls us not to be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication. But you don't have the sufficient resources to take care of whatever problem you do. Oh, wait a minute. Prayer, who are you going to pray to? The one who created the world, the one who sustains it with the word of his power? Do you have faith? Do you believe him, O disciple of Christ? Follower of him? Trust him. He has compassion on the people. It isn't that he doesn't care. The love of God, you couldn't write it on the skies above, could you? No. So Jesus takes control in verse 10 and says, just sit down. Have them sit. He put them in an orderly fashion. Huge throne of people. This would have facilitated how he could feed them. And that's what he was going to do. So they sit down. Green grass there is Passover time, but I think the allusion also brings up things in your mind already, doesn't it? About the Lord who is your shepherd. And he makes you do what? Lie down. In what kind of pastures? Yeah, they're green. So Jesus takes, verse 11, the food. He just keeps creating food. It keeps on creating 20,000 or more. So much so they have as much as they wanted. They didn't eat just a little bite, just a little snack. This is Thanksgiving dinner. They're stuffed. And by the way, I could imagine, I'm speculating here, the text doesn't tell us, so forgive me on this part, we'll edit it out. But I can imagine this would be the absolute best they ever had. Wouldn't you? It's created by Jesus on the spot. You don't have grain growing and all the harvesting and all the milling and whatever else might go into it. No junk food here. This is created by the Creator. And I remember when he created something from the very beginning, he said it was good. It was very good. They were full. They had a feast. So much so that there were fragments. And he says to gather them up in verse 12 so they weren't lost. It was a good steward, certainly, of the resources. But it isn't coincidental that 12 baskets were full because he's teaching his disciples something. Each one gets to walk home with a memory of that day. Their bellies are full. It's overflowing to a basket. They can't. They have sufficient resources in Christ. Jesus would say in John 10:10, I have come that they may have life and have it in abundance. You want abundant life? You're going to find it in a person. It is Jesus Christ. All this physical reality points to the truth of the spiritual reality, which absolutely transcends it all and is beyond that. And so he does the sign. He created food. Verse 14, when the people saw it, they responded, what? This is indeed the prophet who is come into the world. I've mentioned this last time about the prophets. You can find it in Deuteronomy 18 and 15 through 19. Moses writes that God will raise up from your brothers, that is, who is ethnically from your line, he will raise somebody up and you should listen to him. He says, I will raise up a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth. He will speak to them all that I command. But whoever doesn't listen, I will require it of him. That's the choice right now, beloved. This is indeed the prophet. And what must you do? Listen to him. If you will not, you will be judged by all that he has said. People had a false notion of who the prophet was. If you'll notice in verse 15, they were going to come and take him by force and make him king. So Jesus withdrew himself. You don't make Jesus king. He is. I'm not even asking you to consider whether he is the prophet, whether he is the Holy One, or whether he is the king, or whether he is the Lord. I'm not going to do anything foolish like ask you to make Jesus Lord of your life. Jesus is Lord. He is king. I will ask you to bow the knee and confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. This idea, they were going to grab him and put him in charge of what they thought the prophet might do. That is, be some military leader like Moses and get him out of their temporal circumstance. That would do you no good because you're going to get back in them again. Oh, temporarily, sure. But Christ has promised eternal deliverance from the works of the devil. They wanted someone who could just fill their stomach. I mean, wouldn't that be great? You have this great, powerful person who can do all things and can create food. No, that's not what Christ is about. He is indeed the prophet who's come into the world. They have a misunderstanding of who that prophet is. In days to come, and you can read ahead in our text, Jesus will explain who this prophet is. Peter will get it, as I already mentioned, right? Jesus will explain, so I encourage you to read ahead and see that. This is who Jesus is. He's not come to give you your best life now, in that sense. He has come and called you to confess your sins, to repent, to receive eternal life, to be satisfied in the bread of life, to thirst for him only, and drink of his pleasure and joy. And it is my prayer that you will indeed understand this prophet and who he is, and confess with Simon Peter, you are the Holy One of God. Let us pray. Father, indeed I pray, whatever circumstances might befall us this day or days to come, may your word ring true. May our understanding of who Christ is be sealed in our minds and hearts. Grant us great satisfaction, a fullness of Him and Him alone. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Beloved, you don't need to respond to me. You can respond to Christ in any way He has spoken to you. Take a moment to meditate, to reflect, and think about His word now.